A challenging book of Revelation. For a book that provides a revealing of things, it can get a bit complicated at times, but at least we are not so far progressed throughout the book yet that it's that complicated yet. We are actually looking at the very basics of the book as yet, and the very topic that I had initiated two Sundays ago involves the, I guess you could call it, the Christian discipline of suffering. It really is a given as a Christian. Now, I don't want to redo everything that I've done up to this point, but I hope that at this stage that it would be sort of clear in our heads that suffering is, quote-unquote, a given as a Christian. As Christians, we are going to have to endure all kinds of trials and tribulations, whatever that may be. Again, I might have said this before, your trial is not my trial. The person next to you is not your trial. And the Lord knows exactly what we can handle. Referring, for instance, to 1 Corinthians 10:13, where the Lord promises through the hand of Paul there that He will not test us above what we can handle. Amen. That is a standing promise. The Lord will not take us to that place where we cannot handle anymore. But in order to continue on this topic, and I do hope to land the plane on it today, we've got 2 points left this morning, point three and point four. We're going to be doing four in total, all pertaining to enduring suffering or trials and tribulation as a Christian. I want to go back a bit again and look at Christian history. For us, I know I've done this before. I know we've looked at what the Romans' attitude was towards the Christians, and you'll remember there were a list of things that to them was really sort of a source of irritation as it spoke of Christianity. You know, some of those reasons for them to have resented the Christians. We looked at those before. We've also looked at some of the persecution that had been going on during the time at which John had written these words that had been penned for us in Revelation. For instance, we know now that John was already long-lived at the time at which he wrote these words. He was around 90-something, old man, and it was not above the Lord, I guess you could say, for him to allow some of these persecutions and trials to come over John's way. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. It was an ugly place, sort of a desert island. And over there, he had to endure all kinds of trials and tribulations being exiled, again, for what was seen as in those days as the crime of being a Christian. Now, let's continue on that thought a bit about how the early church had to endure a bit, because if we are thoroughly comfortable and familiar what the early church had to go through, then perhaps it might even help us to endure a bit more in our lives. I don't know if you're anything like me. If you hear there's somebody else who's gone through something that you're currently going through, it helps, doesn't it? It really helps. And that's exactly what 1 Corinthians 10 also teaches. There is no temptation that has overcome us unlike what is common to all men or all women. In other words, whatever it is that you are currently going through, someone else has gone through it, and perhaps even far worse. And my goal this morning, as we introduce this topic again, is to show you that there are many who perhaps had to endure far worse than what you are currently having to endure. And I'm indebted to Kenneth Scott Latourette, who was a very well-known church historian. Back in the 30s, he wrote his magnum opus on church history. It's a seven-volume series, all on the Acts of the early church. Not the Acts of the Apostles as such, but basically all the way from the apostolic era to the modern day church, which even sort of includes us today. Now, Latourette, in his very first installment of his series on church history is entitled The First Five Centuries. So in his very first volume, he looks at the first five centuries of the early church and how they had to endure and how they had to go through all kinds of trials and tribulations. Now Lighter Red says this about some of the persecution and tribulation that the early church had to endure. And I quote from his fourth chapter, and a section within that fourth chapter that is entitled Reasons for Ultimate Success of Christianity. Now, you've got to bear that in mind. This is very telling. According to Lighter Red, one of the main reasons for the actual prevailing of the church is because they had to endure all kinds of tribulation. Why? Because tribulation makes us more long-suffering, and it makes us more resilient. And that is exactly, and it's counterintuitive. It was counterintuitive to those who were the opponents of Christianity, because they thought the more they turned the pressure on, the more likely they will be to eradicate Christianity. But in fact, what they did was they increased the passion of the Christians for their Lord. It's almost like trying to get rid of weeds. Man, the more I try to, and I'm not saying Christians are weeds, all right? But we can learn from the world of weeds here. It seems like the more you try and pull them out, those seeds just keep spreading. Okay, and you got to go through all kinds of extreme measures to get rid of them. Because it seems like the more they suffer, the more they spread, almost. And that was the same of the early church, and it will continue to be the same for the early church. In fact, statistics has it that in those countries where the church is most persecuted, oftentimes there's the most amount of true, genuine growth within the church. I'm not talking about the kind of growth that all kinds of church growth experts would like to tell you constitutes as church growth. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about true, hardcore, heartfelt Christian ministry. So Lutzer Rett, in his fourth chapter, lists the reasons for ultimate success, and it involves no less persecution of the church. Let me read to you from page 135. Lutzer says this, quote, "From the very beginning, as we have suggested, the course of Christianity was marked by persecutions and martyrdoms. No other of the faiths of mankind, religious or political, has quite so extensive a record of violent and bitter opposition to its growth. Jesus himself met it during most of his brief public career, and his cross is the prevailing symbol of the Christian religion. The book of Acts has much to say of the persecutions which the early Christians endured. Its leading hero, Paul, derived his first recorded impression of the faith from a martyrdom, that of Stephen, and he himself suffered scourgings, stonings, and imprisonment. Early tradition declares that he came to his end by execution in Rome. Peter, of whom we know more than we do of any other of the original 12, endured much at the hands of the established order in Jerusalem. In the early days of the church, and what is also probably authentic tradition, declares that he likewise met a martyr's death in Rome. Again and again in the New Testament, we have echoes of the persecutions which punctuated the history of the first century. And the canon closes with an apocalypse, aka Revelation, closes with an apocalypse which is redolent with the blood of the martyrs. Some of the oldest of the letters which did not find a place in the canon are ascribed to a leading Christian while on his way to Rome for his martyr's crown. Persecutions were by no means uncommon in the second century. In the third century, they increased in violence, and the most severe of all was immediately before the state finally capitulated and sought the support of a faith which it had not been able to crush. Then when the Roman Empire became professedly Christian, persecutions continued in the Persian Empire and on new geographic frontiers of the faith. This long experience with violent opposition left a permanent mark on Christianity. It led to the exaltation of passive martyrdom and of martyrs, which, although not without parallels, is unequaled in the history of any other religion. Since fresh advances of Christianity into non-Christian territories have continued to be accompanied by the death of unresisting Christians, and listen carefully, the emphasis has never been allowed to die. End quote. So just a short little survey of what our brothers and sisters who went before us have had to endure. But also with the added disclaimer there at the end that this is not going to end. In other words, this has always been the emphasis. Christians of all generations, of all centuries, of all epochs have had to endure certain kinds of opposition in their lives, whether at the hand of an evil ruler or whether just as a result of regular, everyday, incidental having to endure trials and tribulations as a Christian. Today, I want to continue on this series that we started two Sundays ago. And we're going to look at point three here, or point C of our first series within a series, if you will, All for Christ's Glory. Okay, that's All for Christ's Glory. But we're looking at enduring as a Christian. That's the main topic that we're trying to answer here. And we're looking specifically right now at the following point. And this is a principle, by the way. These are all principles that we're drawing here from the Scriptures as it involves tribulation and having to endure as a Christian. Here's the third principle, or point C, if you will. Tribulation can be intense or not so intense. Some of you are sitting here, might be thinking, okay, Lungren, that's kind of obvious for all to figure out. But it is important for us to highlight it, okay? If we're going to make sense of our own tribulation as Christians. You see, because oftentimes we have this false idea that if it does not involve being chained to a wall, then it isn't true tribulation. And that would be a false view of tribulation. You see, tribulation can take various shapes and sizes. It doesn't have to be physical pain, right? It doesn't have to involve physical pain, like being tortured for your faith, which, by the way, certain Christians, as I speak, are having to endure. But tribulation can take various shapes and sizes. I've already said it can be at the hand of an evil ruler, but it can also be at the hand of an evil boss at work. It might be at the hand of an evil emperor, some megalomaniac emperor, but it can also be at the hand of a megalomaniac husband or a wife even. Tribulation can take all kinds of forms in the church, especially for those of us who are what the Bible calls unequally yoked in a sense. And it can be very tough. For instance, when a wife is saved and her husband is not, or when a husband is saved and his wife is not. It can be very tough for parents when their grown children do not follow the Lord. And specifically, I have in mind, for instance, one of the sons of John Piper. I don't know if you've heard the story. Abram Piper, some years ago, came out as unbelieving, and he even went ahead and committed some atrocious sins in the name of his skepticism, I suppose you could say. That could be a form of trial and testing to parents, especially if your father is a very notable pastor. Tribulation can be in various forms, various shapes, and various sizes. But let's go ahead and look at the two large categories of tribulation that I'm talking about here this morning. So there's obviously those intense forms of tribulation. And what I'm referring to right now is the kind of tribulation that none of us who are sitting here right now are currently enduring. None of us. Okay? because we're not held, being held at gunpoint. We are not hanging at the gallows. We are not being locked up in dark and musty caves or dungeons or any of those things. That's the kind of intense tribulation that I first want to explain to you and describe to you. There are various such examples that we find in Scripture of people who had been persecuted intensely at the hands, again, of their antagonists. And having been in the book of Acts for the few Sundays that we've been reading it, you'll remember when we got to Acts 7, we read about the martyrdom of Stephen. Interestingly, that's what his name means, is a testimony, a witness. And that also technically became translated as being a martyr or someone who suffers or has to endure for the Lord. Stephen became a prime example of what it means to suffer for the Lord. And you'll remember Acts 7. You can turn there with me. We're just going to look at this quickly this morning as we're trying to describe intense persecution. And again, the kind of persecution that our fellow brothers and sisters in the Church Universal are having to experience as we speak, especially in the Far East. Many of these things are happening. So look, if you were a Christian in North Korea, you will be persecuted. Intensely, by the way. If you were a Christian in North Korea, and we do know that there are Christians in North Korea, right? In China, it can be the same. In the Middle East, in certain countries, it can be the same. Look, if you were a missionary right now in Mecca, your life expectancy is about an hour or less. If you were a Christian right now in Mecca. So we're looking at that kind of persecution, and Stephen, at least as it involves the New Testament church, became the prototype of all kinds of such intense persecutions. And you'll remember, it was all started off, it was all kicked off by his sermon. And it was at the hands of his own countrymen that he was being persecuted. And that's often how these kinds of persecutions take shape. Sometimes, when there's that component of the foreign or, you know, the novel. For instance, I'm sure some of you appreciate my wife's accent. You know, it's foreign, it's novel, it's great. And our kids, we don't know what kind of accent they have. And there's a certain sense of tolerance for that, I should suppose, in certain countries that was previously closed to the gospel. But oftentimes, and this is how it works, and Jesus' words, prophetic in the sense, a prophet is never honored where? In his own country. So often this kind of intense persecution I'm talking about here is really one person of a certain country being extremely evil towards another person of that same country. Because oftentimes when it comes so close to home, I suppose those who do not go for Christianity or do not accept it and who are so vehemently opposed to it, they can respond in very evil ways toward those who are considered their own countrymen or their next of kin, even. For instance, I mean, this is just to call a spade a shovel. This is really to point out the obvious here. Some of you might have read David Platt's Follow Me. Great book. Make a note of that. Very good. We might disagree with David Platt on some social justice issues. But the book, Follow Me, great book, all right? It's a must read. And he talks there, because David Platt went to Middle Eastern countries often to go do missionary work there and all that. And he points out how to leave, for instance, Islam and to accept Christianity, to accept the Lord, is a sure way of being ostracized and inviting persecution in your life. And he makes the point, and here this is now sort of an added on the side sort of principle that we're touching on here. That is why in Middle Eastern countries where people are brought before the reality of Jesus and the fact that He alone is God and that Allah is a false God and that the Quran is totally wrong historically and as it involves the fact that it's totally uninspired, those people don't take, if you want to call it, a decision for Christ lightly. They don't. Because they know if they come to Christ and if they receive Him in a John 1:12 fashion, then they will be rejected. And they will face, in some ways, the greatest of tribulation or persecution. And in the book, he talks about one example of a girl who heard about Jesus. They told her about Jesus. And it wasn't like in our Western civilization where you're like, oh, you know, so many people came to Jesus and they wrote their names on the dotted line. And, you know, so we've got so many converts. It's not like that at all. Where she basically heard what they said, but she didn't respond because she knew. She knew the moment she chooses for Jesus, she could be rejected. So it's a decision that cannot be taken lightly. But the point is, the same applies for all God's children. It's a decision that every Christian had to ponder and had to take really, really seriously. For some, for many of our brothers and sisters, as I speak, it very well translated into an intense form of tribulation. So looking at Stephen's speech here, or his sermon, what really irked his countrymen the most was not so much that he wasn't speaking from a Judeo worldview, which he was. He was indeed referring to the patriarchs. He was even referring to many events that many of them would have known were historical facts. But what irked them the most was the fact that he saw those, all those historical events, in light of the fact that the Messiah had already come, and that they could not accept. In many ways, they had turned Judaism into something that it never should have been. In fact, they are the reason that it was turned into Judaism, really. Because they kept it in a phase where it never should have ended. See, all of those covenants and all of those historical events, as Stephen aptly pointed out, all worked to that great and grand pinnacle, which is Christ revealed. Amen. And the fact that he was eventually crucified, buried, and that he was risen, and that from that point on, all people should repent of their sins and turn to him and express faith in him. They could not accept that. And we read in Acts 7 that it eventually led to his persecution. A very violent way to die at that. Read there with me from verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. Now when they heard these things, all these Jews, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They were angry, in other words. They were livid because of these things. And they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. As if to say, Stephen wasn't relenting. Stephen kept going on about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Verse 57, but they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep or died. He breathed his last, in other words. That's the price, really, that some of our brothers and sisters are having to pay for their faith in Christ. And I think to agree with La Tourette and what he said about how it's always been the emphasis for Christianity and that it really led to its spread, essentially, we see here that this soul who was present there at the stoning of Stephen, would you say he became a very important kingpin, really, character in Christianity, yes or no? I mean, it's incredible. See how persecution led to the salvation of the great apostle Paul, who went into the Gentile world largely the reason why you and I are sitting here today worshiping Christ as we ought to. That's what persecution results in. But yes, this is a short description of the intense kind of persecution that I have in mind here. There are other examples that we can refer to. For instance, James, who was the head shepherd of the Jerusalem church, he was beheaded for his faith in Christ at the hands of the Jews again. Peter, as La Tourette pointed out, we know the most of him, of all the apostles, that is. Peter was crucified upside down. And the Lord Jesus even prophesied that fact at the end of the Gospel of John. He told of Peter that, Peter, one day when you're old, you're going to be led to a place where you don't want to go. As if to say, Peter, you are going to die a martyr's death for me. And interestingly, of John, he didn't say that. But it didn't mean at all that there was not going to be any persecution for John, because some persecution for John also followed eventually. He may not have been beheaded or crucified or something like that, but he had to endure as a prisoner for Christ. There are many other such examples, not only in the New Testament, but also within the early church. We think about how many Christians died at the hands of the Romans. Many of them. Countless, really. How they were torn up by raging Arabian lions. How they were thrown into pots of boiling oil. Like the most inhumane ways in which they were tortured for their faith. But many of them, with this one resolve to continue on in their faith that they have found in Christ. We can also look at the Old Testament. The Old Testament, there are some examples of being persecuted and having to endure for Yahweh. For instance, take Joseph. The end of his own brothers, not even just a fellow countryman or even an acquaintance or even some evil emperor, really. But at the hand of his own blood relatives, Joseph had to endure some tribulation and some persecution. I mean, if we were to look at the life of Joseph, you can go do that on your own steam at home. Go and read there at the tail end of the book of Genesis. By the way, Genesis, the last chapters of Genesis, all basically about the life of Joseph. And it starts, well, yes, some of those dreams, and some might say he was being proud about that, and I would agree with that. But that did not give his brothers license to do what they did at all. They started becoming jealous of him, resenting him in some way or another, and eventually we read how they went about dealing with Joseph, right? Firstly, they plotted his death, okay, by a wild animal. Then one or two of them came to their senses and saved him from that. But then, as if it was second price, to sell him to merchants who were on their way to Egypt. I mean, this is talking about your brother. Imagine we did that with one of our brethren today. Huh? Selling him to traffickers, for instance, in some Asian market. That's essentially what happened to Joseph. And all the trials that he had to endure as a Christian, all the tribulations that he had to endure, even false accusations at the hand of pagans. Remember Potiphar's wife? She was an adulteress. It's pretty clear. And she falsely accused Joseph of having approached her in a sexual way, which he never did. And then how he lands in prison, being imprisoned. But we see how the hand of the Lord was with Joseph every step of the way. Essentially, eventually getting him to the point where he came second in charge in the land of Egypt. And his own brothers, yes, those evil brothers who sold him into slavery, were brought before him in his presence. And they had to come to the realization that this is the brother that they treated so badly. Persecution and tribulation all over the Scriptures. All over the Scriptures, everywhere, Old Testament, New Testament, but also everywhere in church history. It's everywhere to be found. But that's the intense kind of tribulation that I'm talking about. Now we're going to focus in a bit more on us this morning. And we're going to look at those milder forms of tribulation that all of us have to endure every now and again. I've already said this as I've worked my way through this series. This is really a given for our lives. This is something that's going to continue on until the day you breathe your last or until the day of the rapture, whichever happens first. We are going to have to endure various trials and tribulations as God's children. And in James chapter 1, he reminds us we should count it all joy when that happens. We've already talked about that, right? We've seen how we almost have to be glad about that. The same Peter that was persecuted for his faith in Christ tells us that we should not even be surprised at the tribulation that we have to endure. Because all of this is good for us. But either way, we're going to have to come to the reality of all kinds of tribulation, whether intense or mild or not even so mild, whatever the form of it may be. There are a few examples that I can point out this morning as you and I, on a day-to-day basis even, have to endure certain kinds of tribulation as God's children. And again, the way it looks for you is not the way that it looks for me this morning. It could be in the office space that we're being persecuted for our Christian virtues and for wanting to live in a way pleasing to Christ. How about being sidelined from the rest of the guys at work because we refuse to be participating with the men in their drinking habits, or perhaps even in their swearing and their coarse jesting in some way or another? I know that this is a reality in the office space today. How about if you're someone who's over the finances of a certain company and you're refusing to do certain things that you know is against the law, but you have a boss who does not have such a sensitive conscience as you do, because Christians generally do, and they should, and we develop in that as we grow in the faith. But perhaps you're being persecuted in some way or another for not wanting to do that. You might even be forfeiting a 13th check because you're not doing exactly what your employer is telling you to do. Why? Because you want to honor God. You want to honor God by being righteous and by actually following the laws of the country as far as you must, obviously, biblically speaking, because there are also, I suppose, reasons and certain times in which we cannot obey Caesar and everything, and we just came out of a period like that. Many of us remember why. It could take any shape or any size or any form. But here's a look at the family unit. Because I suppose, and I'm convinced, this is possibly where some of the most intense, not the real sort of definition of intense, as I've already pointed out, but this is perhaps where some of the most intense kind of persecution for you and I will take place. And it might be at the hand of a mother-in-law or a father-in-law, or perhaps even a biological father or a biological mother, or perhaps even your siblings or a cousin, or even a second or third cousin. I don't want to belabor this point, but it can be at the hand of our own people, that family unit that we come from. And our Lord Jesus had very interesting instruction as it involves our blood relatives and being obedient to Him. So for that matter, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, a well-known saying of our Lord here. Again, about how to behave among our relatives and among our contemporaries. Again, as it involves being obedient to Him as our primary commitment. Listen what the Lord Jesus says in Luke 12 from verse 49. By the way, in my Bible, it's under the heading, not peace, but division. Because what Jesus is about to say is a necessary result as such of becoming a Christian, especially if once you are saved, you are being surrounded by other pagans who are still not regenerated, who are still not born again. Could be your brothers, your sisters, Your mom, your dad, doesn't matter. I know, because I'm looking out at the landscape of our church, and I know who of you have already had to endure certain forms of tribulation, because now that you're saved, you have new commitments. You see, because that's the difference, what Jesus is talking about here. No longer are you primarily committed to a family unit. You are primarily committed to Christ. By the way, what Jesus is about to say here doesn't involve rejection of your blood relatives. That's not what he's saying. But he is saying, whenever Jesus commands something of us, or where the Bible commands something of us, that takes precedence in our lives. That should be primary in our lives. And there are various ways in which we can apply that, which we'll do in due course. But let's read what the Lord Jesus says here. Luke 12, verse 49, he says this, I came to cast fire on the earth. It's quite graphic language that the Lord uses here, right? I came to cast fire on the earth, not in a literal sense, okay? But in a spiritual sense. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. So firstly, verse 51, what we can assume about Jesus with, no, really what we can just take for granted here, as in a fact here, okay, about Jesus' words here, is that if you are his child, you can expect a bit of disruption in your life. You should, in a familial sense, expect a little bit of disruption in your life. Because why? He came not to give peace on earth, but rather, you finish it, division. There's gonna be a certain level of division. And essentially, the law of Christ becomes that division as we as Christians live up to that primarily. He says in verse 52, from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. What Jesus is saying here is not maybe, but really honestly, these are things that we can expect to happen. It can take various expressions, dear listener. Whatever that is, I don't know what it looks like in your life this morning, but I can just imagine what that looks like. Okay, why? And this is fundamentally important, not funnily important. Okay, fundamentally important for us to keep sort of at the forefront of our heads here this morning, is that you got to remember, the unbeliever does not share your aspirations and whatever it is that you hold dear. That's the fundamental starting point here this morning. They do not think the things of God. They do not receive the things of God. They do not get excited about the things of God like you should be. For instance, many of you are excited about our monthly fellowships that we have, men's and ladies. And we see it in our attendance figures. It's great. Because, why? Because you've chosen a new course of action, haven't you not? Have you not? In your life, you've chosen a brand new direction to follow in, to walk the road of Christ. And I'm not saying that's next to being saved, but attendance of different functions and events and things that we have on offer in this church is an expression of your commitment. It is. It does become an expression of your commitment. If we see, for instance, Sunday attendance dropping, then I gotta preach about it. Because perhaps people are putting other commitments above their commitment to the weekly assembly. It's not just these tangible expressions that I'm talking about, but it could take other forms and expressions as well. Okay, unbelievers often, and that's how it works, and especially in a place like the Western Cape, you can go away almost every weekend if you wanted to, because it's beautiful, it's lovely. That's why we have so many Germans and Brits here, okay, because they come on holiday and they just remain, Okay? And they have the dough to buy whatever they want. Okay? So it's a lovely place. There's vineyards everywhere. I mean, just look out that side, all of you, at once. Is that Table Mountain? Yes or no? Unless it's overcast over there. Okay? You would be able to see Table Mountain. It's a lovely place. This is like a little slice of heaven on earth, isn't it? And especially for many of our Praetorians and our Joburgers and our Durbanites and our Bloemfonteiners. Sorry, I should say Bloemfonteiners. Okay? Joining the Van Niekerks. All of us, this is like a revelation. We're here now. We're living here. We're setting up shop here. We're bringing all our businesses here. And we can basically go away every weekend. You know? It's like we've left the rat race in Joburg behind. And we're on holiday now. We're on retirement mode now. Okay? And we're going to go collect seashells whenever and wherever we can. Until we can't walk in our house anymore. That there's so many seashells. Okay? That can be the mentality. It can. It can. And if you're not mindful of that, if you're not like a mama bear over Christ's commandments and what He expects of us, you can start to dwindle in that. You've got to be careful. Don't think just because I'm the guy who's having to preach that I'm just like, yeah, you, this is for you to stay, because you're the guy who has to be here. Okay? Like, put your money where your mouth is, Pastor. You know, that's easy for you. But hey, those Sundays that you don't see me, we seek out God's bride. We do. I don't stay at home and have an 11 o'clock breakfast. I don't. On a Monday, I do. Okay? But thankfully, there's no church on a Monday. So even those, every, by the way, those of you might be wondering, like, I am away every seventh Sunday. Not because I'm holding on to some Old Testament code or anything. No, it just helps me. Every seventh Sunday, I'm sort of tired and I'm done. And I need a bit of a break from you, and you need a bit of a break from me. And it's good. Okay? So you won't see me, but I might go visit my brother-in-law's church, or I might go visit another church, and we'll go seek out the bride of Christ whenever and wherever we can. Okay? But unlike you, and this is a temptation that I don't face, I don't have any of my other blood relatives here who are unsaved and are continually organizing all kinds of events and things and get-togethers on the Sunday. And they have to do it at 9 o'clock. Okay? Because they want to go to bed early. I don't have to face that temptation. Many of you do. But some of you might have to get to the point where you tell them, listen, my commitment to Jesus is primary. It doesn't mean that I don't love you. It doesn't mean that I don't like you. It means none of that. It just means that my first love is Jesus. And if Jesus tells me to do some things, then I must do it. For instance, giving expression to meeting. Hebrews 10, 24 to 25. Don't neglect the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Even the early church started letting down their socks with this. But we got to continue on. Heralding the Lord's coming as we gather, as we get together, we should have this attitude of, I should not miss out because this is good for me. But it's not only good for me, it's also good for someone else if I am there. That's not a proud thing. It's good for another brother if I'm there, because that other brother, he might be going through something that I've gone through previously, some odd trial or tribulation. Whatever that may be, and I might be able to just shed a little bit of light on the topic for him. Or even just pray, even if I haven't gone through anything that he's going through right now. To sit in a corner somewhere and pray for a brother and pray for a sister. All of these things should receive primacy in our lives. But even in a marital level, on a marital level, it should receive primacy. And I know it's hard. I know it gets really, really tough. Because oftentimes our commitment for Christ is not being matched by the person that we are tethered to. And the Lord is not going to release you from that tether. You are there till death do you part. But your commitment to Christ takes precedence. There are other ways in which we can look at this as well. Even those who are saved, even those who are church going, right? They might have other commitments that are not necessarily biblical persuasions. And you might have to come to the point where you tell them, listen, I'm not going to go for that. I'm not going to do that because I'm biblically persuaded that this is what Christ wants of my life. How many of us know of parachurch organizations? And look, they are a dime a dozen. There are many of them. In other words, things that look like the church, but that are not the church. This is a vital distinction to make. Okay? You will often find them doing good things. Hey, for instance, I love Creation Ministries. I love it. I love it. I love it to death. Okay? And it's a good thing, but it's not the church, guys. It's not. It's not primary to what we are supposed to do. All Christians should emphasize church. It all comes back to the ecclesia, to the fact that we are the church. Who of you have heard of Ray Comfort? Okay, the way of the master. Great, wonderful. Love it to bits. But that's not the church. Okay, I don't care how much you're doing in the way of the master. If you are neglecting the church and church activity and growing alongside your brothers and your sisters, then that commitment has become greater than what should be your commitment to Jesus. And I'm in some ways tempted. Okay, I am. I really am, because I get interested in some of the things that are going on there. But church is the way that Jesus has chosen to work in this place where we are, in time and space. And that's why all of His children should emphasize the church. Some of you are going through our discipleship program as I speak. And that's good, and we want to commend you for that, and we actually want to encourage you to finish it. 5 lessons. This is not a big deal. You can do it. Okay? But one of the lessons involves soma life. For those of you who've gotten that far, soma life. It's a Greek for body life. Right? We as a church are called to give expression to this body life that we have. This body life that we found in Christ. And it's a literal body. It really is, in a spiritual sense. We don't become this one sort of nebulous thing. Definitely not. But even though we are different members, we are many members, we are all considered to be of the same mind, of the same heart and mind. Amen? And the way we give expression to that is by being here, being involved, serving, listening, praying, finding new ways to give expression to this command that we have to serve God, serve my fellow man. It's very important. Jesus brought some disarray. Jesus brought some division. Again, for those of us who are constantly fighting with unbelievers, and I don't mean like you're arguing with them, just saying that you're constantly having to obstruct them in a sense, because they want to drag you in all kinds of directions that might interfere with your first and your primary calling. We want to pray more for you. And I want to hear more from you if that is truly the case. If that is something that you're currently dealing with, I mean, we need to hear this. We need to pray more for you. We need to pray for the salvation of your loved ones. Because you can't reject them, see? You should not reject them. But you're in this uncanny situation where you're having to give expression to Christ's commandments before you have to, I suppose, go along with some of the things that they want you to do. It's not easy, but the Lord calls us to do that. And by His grace and by His empowering, we can do it. I'm officially out of time. Can you believe it? It's already 2:11. So it is going to turn into a 4-part series after all. Are you okay with that? You want to go home and have your Mother's Day lunch, don't you? That's all right. I do too. Tribulation can be intense or not so intense. The bulk of our Christian experience is going to be spent having to endure some tribulation that are probably not the kind that will involve our beheading. But it does not exclude that. Okay? It does not. But we as God's children, we got to be prepared for all. Amen? We got to be resolved to live for Him passionately, living for Him, squarely committed to following Him and to fulfilling His commandments. And as we do that, the counterintuitive thing happens. We actually become more patient. We become more enduring. We become more resilient. And we become more able to help our fellow Christian, our fellow brother and sister, to endure whatever it is that they're enduring. So it's a win-all situation, is it not? It's a win-win situation. Everybody wins from a bit of endurance. Lord willing, we're going to look at our last point, D, point four. And it's this principle about tribulation, that it is only temporary. It's only temporary, and that's where I'm going to punt heaven. Okay, I'm going to just heaven all the way next week. If you're wanting to hear about that, please join us next Sunday as I'm going to punt, literally hit out of the ballpark, the fact that our final redemption is on its way. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this morning. We thank You for this marvelous reality of our safety in our Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the security that we have in Him, that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been nailed to the cross, and that we are no longer guilty of these trespasses against You. Lord, we thank You that by virtue of Your irresistible grace, that we were drawn to You through our repentance and our faith. And Lord, that from that moment of our regeneration, of our rebirth as brand new people in Christ, that we have had the ability, the God-given ability that is, to live for You, to breathe for You, to dream for You, to give our all for You. I pray, Lord, that we will continue this on until such time that You come for us. Oh, Lord, I pray that we will have the commitment of heart to continue following Your commandments and living according to those things that You have given us as laws, really, that we might live in light of that in spite of whatever tribulation that we might have to endure as a result, whether at the hand of a family member, boss, an employee, fellow employee, whatever it may be, Lord. May we be squarely committed to pleasing Jesus and not so much pleasing men. Lord, we pray that as we continue this on, that we will become exercised in this discipline. May we become experts at living according to this way. And Lord, I know, and we have biblical warrant for this, to say this, I know that as we do this, you actually reward us in the process. And it becomes so rewarding to us as we get to grow in the Christian virtues, but as we also get to be a blessing to our fellow believer. We thank You for all of these things. Lord, we also want to pray that You will be with us as we go our separate ways this morning. Please protect us, Lord. Keep Your guarding hand and Your protecting hand over us. And by Your grace, we ask that You will bring us back here again next Sunday as we conclude this series on suffering or enduring as a Christian. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And the Lord be with you as well. Enjoy the rest of your Sunday. Enjoy